the First Presbyterian Church, Bethesda, Maryland, Sunday evening, October the 7th, 1990. Dr. Norris speaking on the theme, Confronting God's Enemy. Scripture reference is from Esther, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. This is the 9th in the series, the Book of Esther.
With me in God's Word for the 7th chapter of Esther, as we follow this night that story of faith and courage. You'll remember that Haman has for the first time been drawn to the place where he has seen that he will not triumph over his enemy Mordecai, and that for the first time it is possibility that he will face defeat and that Israel will be saved. And so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom it will be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And so Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, Look, the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman made for Mordecai, which was good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And then the king said, Hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. Amen. May God bless this, his holy word, to us this night. We have already seen that Haman had purposed the destruction of the Jews in Persia. And he had contributed 10,000 talents of silver, a great amount, to the royal treasury. And in exchange for this, he had presented to the king a bill that the king had signed to law, a bill that declared that all the Jews in the Persian Empire would, on a particular day, find themselves attacked by those who would kill them, and there would be no recompensing law against those who would slaughter the Jews. And particularly, Haman hated Mordecai. Particularly, he hated this man whom God had exalted, who had refused to bow before him as he walked through the court, who had refused to give him obeisance. Haman had built a gallows 50 cubits high in his palace and had purposed to hang Mordecai on it, but Mordecai had been saved. For the king, in a sleepless night, had remembered that this man had heard a plot against him and had been unrewarded, and thus elevated him, both in the kingdom and before his own attention, and caused Haman to walk in front of Mordecai and to take the course and cause all to bow before him. And Haman, unnerved, went home, and there for the first time his counselors and his wife reminded him that if he finds himself in a position to Mordecai the Jew, then he will surely perish for ultimately being the Jew as being one who was a chosen son of God, and God would protect. And even as the drama draws to its conclusion in the house of Haman, we find that a messenger enters and bids Haman come to the feast prepared by Esther, that once was Haman's great triumph, that he would dine alone with the king and the queen. And yet now Haman is unnerved by the invitation and is apprehensive as he enters the presence of the king. And in here you have the perfect drama unfolding. There is a sense in which the dramatic element of this story is remarkable, because there is constant development both of story leading to the climax in which the enemy of God is dealt with and destroyed. And the drama begins to unfold. It is that why this story is so remarkably easy to memorize, and why its lessons continue to abide over these centuries. Haman leaves to go to the banquet, ill at ease. The king, on the other hand, is impatient to fulfill his vow to Queen Esther, for having beheld her beauty, having seen her, the king has promised to Esther anything that she should ask up to half of his kingdom. And the queen asked only that she should be given time to be able to sup with the king and with Haman, and then present her request. And so the king seeks from Esther that she might give her request. And Esther, as a person in these seven chapters, has grown from one who was timid, who was young, one who was not clear about her faith and what she had to do, to one who, having exercised faith, now has grown into a mature person, and one who wishes to deal ultimately as God's servant. And we have seen, almost as a basic principle, the faith as it is exercised grows. This timid girl is one who was uncertain that she could ever gain entrance into the royal chambers. The same one who dared everything in that courageous act of going unbidden into the king's throne. This is the same one who purposes now to confront the enemy of her people and the enemy of God. And here is a lesson both to us in the nature of growth and in the nature of courage, that as we are obedient to those things that God gives us to do, as his timing unfolds, so he will strengthen, so he will prepare, and so faith will grow as we face the challenge of obedience. Well now, this evening I want to draw your attention to two verses in this chapter which outline to us two great truths that God would teach us. The first of them is in the sixth verse, and Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. We have seen unfolding, and we see dramatically revealed to us tonight in this verse, the fact that there is a confrontation with evil that is unavoidable. All the story has been leading to this particular point, to the place at which Esther and Haman are brought together, in which the one servant chosen by God is to deal with one who is the enemy of God and of God's kingdom. One who has purposed the destruction of Israel, one who stands as the hope raised up by God to save his people. Here is the confrontation with evil. And there is a sense in which it has been inevitable from the first day. And we learn that inevitability of confrontation with evil is part of the circumstance of our own spiritual growth and the reality of living for God in any day and in any generation. For we are always set apart by God to be engaged in spiritual warfare, and that warfare will come, and we will be called to deal with reality and to confront evil. However much like Esther, we would have sought to avoid it, however much we may think ourselves ill-prepared, and you'll remember the excuses that she offered. I cannot do anything. I am not bidden, I am not invited, I have no influence, no power. I do not have all that it takes to fight this evil. God relentlessly and remorselessly draws her, his servant, to the place where she has to confront the evil of her day. And there is a spiritual lesson for us that however much we try to avoid it, we will, if we are following God in Jesus Christ, always face the reality of confrontation with evil. For it is unavoidable that the light will continue to shine in the darkness. The darkness will struggle with it. The darkness will seek to overcome it and to destroy it, and we will always be set unavoidably for confrontation with evil. Now, it is a remarkable thing that most of Christ's people would rather avoid that confrontation. Most of us, if it is possible to avoid anything like that, would seek to go in a different direction, and I suspect that all of us would prefer peace than confrontation, because confrontation is never peaceful. It is never easy, and it is rarely enjoyable. But the reality is that each of us is set in this world with that unmistakable call and with that unmistakable purpose that we will have to confront evil where we find it. And we will find it. We don't have to search for it. We do not need to engage in witch hunts to find evil surrounding us, both at home, besieging our homes, find it in our workplace, besieging morality and integrity in workplace. We will find it wherever we are engaged in a spiritual work for God. Then there will be the hostile environment, there will be opposition, there will be the hostility of the evil one. And whether we seek to avoid it or not, ultimately God will draw us to the place of confronting evil, for we cannot live peaceably with it. Tend to walk together, say they be agreed, asked Amos, and he recognizes that it is not possible, and good and evil do not coexist, they fight. They battle. The darkness will always seek to overcome the light. And here we see Esther ultimately drawn to face her adversary, Haman. And she seeks to avoid that. She does not seek to avoid it, but ultimately to face that with purpose and, if necessary, with sacrifice. We notice about the nature of that confrontation that Esther is both reasoned and deliberate and polite. Now, this is a distinct lesson for many of us who have to engage in controversy at one time or another, to be both reasonable and deliberate and polite. Is almost the hallmark of those who are not evangelicals. Too often we sound rigid. Too often we are impolite. Too often we are less than reasoned and we are far from deliberate. And we sound as though we have not been touched and quickened by God as people, even amidst controversy, even amidst the very place at which we have difference, at the place at which we have confrontation. We are people who are touched by God. And if we stand for him, there is no standing for him in ways that ill become his name. Notice Esther's politeness. If I have found favor in the king's sight. She was always polite. There is a mark of our generation that politeness is not something we engage in. Everybody regards everybody else's game, and there is no sense of dignity, and there is no honoring where honor is due and just. And yet here, Esther honors the king. Now the king was not a godly man. He was a fool in the hands of God. But he honored the fact that God had set him and God had ordained that he should sit there. And she did not seek to abuse, nor yet to use up that. There was a sense of her politeness. There was a sense of recognition about the way in which she dealt with the king. And she was reasonable. The enemy could never compensate. Now here is that strange little verse in verse 4. The enemy could never compensate the king for his loss. Nobody is actually sure what that refers to. It certainly involves the fact that 10,000 talents of silver offered by Haman to bribe the conscience of the king would never compensate for the destruction of the Jewish race, both because of the integrity with which they came into his presence and because of the economic strength that they brought and the cultural benefit. We don't know exactly what it is that is referred to, but we do know that 10,000 pieces of silver would never restore that which was destroyed. Now here is the deliberate reasonableness of this great woman of faith. She sets before the king an argument that is absolutely unrefutable. We've seen it work out in the very history of the world, where God's people have been destroyed or eradicated. The cost has been tremendous. In the 17th century, the Huguenots, the Protestants of France, were banished. They had no crime against them, simply that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and would not change their faith. And they were banished from the French kingdom. And with them, they took the skills that enabled the kingdom to survive. Economically, it was not only an act of grave injustice, it was a great blunder, for the French economy was ruined for 100 years as it lost the whole class of people that had trusted them, the middle class destroyed and decimated. Now this is precisely what Esther is saying. It is not reasonable to imagine that this king could give away the people of Israel who stood as citizens and as those who contributed to the kingdom and be compensated by a mere 10,000 pieces of silver. The confrontation with evil is deliberate. We recognize that it is there and we do not run from it. It is reasoned that it is not simply screaming and shouting. As we deal with those who are in opposition to the gospel, who are hostile to the things of Christ and to that which God has ordained for his kingdom, we do so with reasonable arguments and with polite but firm and deliberate opposition for God's sake. Now you can apply that in any number of ways, to a myriad of circumstances, the hostile environment that surrounds our families. We're immediately confronted with the whole question of the education of our children. We're confronted with any number of places at which we are facing hostility for Christ's sake and for the gospel mandate. How do we oppose it? Not simply screaming, nor shouting, but deliberately in Christ's name opposing that which is wrong, deliberately but politely and reasonably confronting that which is deficient and not God honoring, and dealing with it in that way. We see then, first, that the confrontation with evil is inevitable, unavoidable, and however much we feel ourselves unprepared, it must come, and it will always come, because it is the way that God deals with his world. It is the way in which God has shaped us, his people, to stand for Christ and for his kingdom. But we see a second great truth in this passage. And it's this. We find it in the 10th verse, and I draw your attention to it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. Well, the second truth that we look at this evening is here. But the justice of God is absolute and unrelenting. Haman is unprepared for the accusation that comes from the mouth of Esther. He is sitting there eating. He is apprehensive. He is nervous. He is certainly not at ease. But suddenly, we find the very plot and the darkness that he has espoused. We have seen the very scheme that he has built to assign us. Exposed and by this young queen, who now reveals herself to be one of God's people. And Haman, suddenly confronted, suddenly opposed, cries for mercy. The king, overwhelmed, stands and goes out into the night air. And Amma continues for Esther to think upon her couch. lying back, reclining as it was, the Easter and royal eating of the feast, and suddenly Haman begs this queen for his life and thrusts himself upon her for mercy's sake, touching at her and beginning to fall at her feet and upon that couch in which he reclined, and the king walks in. And where those powerful words, the king looked at Haman and said, "Will you assault the queen while I am in the house?" Now, there is no evidence that Haman was assaulting Esther or anything of the sort. But the anger of the king is caught in a phrase which is perhaps one of the most powerful phrases in the whole of the Old Testament. And as the word left the king's mouth, it covered Haman's face. Here's the picture. The king speaks, and his words of condemnation are so absolute that utterly and completely they overwhelm Haman, and he is faced with the word of the king, with the absolute punishment of the monarch that he has betrayed, and he withers, and he is faced, and he is utterly destroyed. Haman reaps the reward of evil. You could look at the 7th Psalm and the 15th and the 16th verses, and you see there that God's retributive judgment comes upon those who plan destruction for his people, for his plan and for his purpose. God judges with doom and with finality. He judges with an unrelenting justice all that is opposed to him, all that sets itself against his way, against his purpose, and against his direction. And God's doom is pronounced, and God's justice is absolute and complete. We need to recognize that when sometimes we're overwhelmed by the power of evil as it displays itself in the world, when we see the triumph of the kingdom of darkness in so many areas of thinking and human achievement and activity, to remind ourselves that God purposes destruction and doom for that which is opposed to him, and it is inevitable. It is unrelenting. It will consistently purpose itself in the life of individuals and of peoples. I don't know if some of you have read, I'm sure you have, that poem, Inchcape Rock by Southey. It gives us a picture of God's providence and its impact upon human life. The poem begins with a picture of Sir Ralph Rover. He's a pirate, not a happy person at all. And he purposes to steal the Inchcape Rock bell, the great bell that sounds a warning to ships lost at night as they come close to the Inchcape Rock. The bell sounds and they know that they are approaching the rock that has lured so many to doom and to destruction. And he seizes the bell and carries it off in triumph and uses it for himself. And the poem goes on as he has lured himself in the midst of the night to that same rock and is destroyed at the place where he has taken the bell that sounded a warning. God, providence, his guidance of human affairs, of individual destiny, of our life, is a providence that ultimately is unrelenting and is based upon justice. God's justice, not ours. God's purpose, not ours. And he will direct in that way. And all too often, we see that providence return the fruit of evil a thousandfold against ourselves. I'm reminded, and you will see what sort of monstrous youth I had, of one dreadful occasion. I still laugh at it. When at college, I had prepared for some who had been particularly caustic and were friends, a particular birthday party. I made them a chocolate cake from laxative chocolate. And they ate, and the amount they ate, that they punished by. I, of course, did not eat any of the cake, avoiding it carefully, I ate pate that I had bought for the occasion and kept for that alone. They were uncomfortable for two whole days, but the pate was poisonous, and I was in bed for a week. They, of course, claimed that the justice of God was unrelenting, and as I had sown, so I had reaped. But in much more important things, that is exactly true. What we sow comes back for Pontus so many times. For God's administration of this world, of His kingdom, and of all things, is moral, and it is retributive. God will work justice, and He will bring doom upon those who work opposed to Him. Ultimately, we pay the price for the crimes that we commit. And our sins are in this measure. Justice of God is brought against all who defy Him and His ways. It was God's justice that was brought against the very sinless Son of God, Jesus Himself. That as He was raised to the cross of Calvary, it was the justice of God against your sin and against mine. It was the justice of God against that which had worked evil in His world and disobeyed Him. It was the justice of God that placed us there, guilty as we were, and visited our guilt upon the sinless King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. And it was the mercy of God that gave us His Son to go in our place, that the doom that was written for us was brought against Him. It is only as we claim His mercy, it is only as we cling to that cross, it is only as we escape to the cross of Calvary that we find ourselves enjoying the mercy and the justice of God, mingled and met and complete in the gift of His Son, our Savior. It's why our tongues can never be filled in adoring, in worshipping, and in proclaiming Him. It is why we can never cease to oppose the evil that opposes God and His way. It is why we are as unrelenting as God in His service. For we have tasted of the mercy of heaven, and we have shared in the glory of the King. That's why Christ went to the cross, to satisfy the justice of God for our sake. It is unrelenting, and it claims the life of the perfect and sinless that we might live. This night, we have nothing else to do but to glorify this Christ in our lives and in our hearts, to see Him by faith, and to rejoice in Him who is our perfect hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and we would bless You who in Christ has satisfied that unfailing and unrelenting justice. Guide us in the way of faith, that humbly we might ever seek and follow Him, that we might pursue with zeal the call of Your name and of Your kingdom, to the praise of our Master, Jesus the Christ, to whom now we bring our lives. To His praise and glory. Amen.